Well, with your Bibles open to Luke chapter 20, and with your handout in front of you, if you so choose, we're continuing through a portion of the Gospel of Luke, and in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we come to a section where Jesus has finally entered Jerusalem. At the end of the 19th chapter, he goes into the temple and he overturns the tables and he basically says it's game on. He's come to confront the religious leaders. At the same time, he's also come to Jerusalem to die. He's come to accomplish the mission that he has been sent, that he has willingly taken upon himself to come and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. But before he does that, he spends a week in the temple teaching among the people. And as he is teaching, the antagonists, those people who so loathe him and hate him, they want to find some way to get rid of him. At this time, the crowds are hanging on every word of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're too concerned about their own safety in coming to lynch Jesus or to try to arrest him. And so they try several different means to try to turn Jesus against the crowds or turn the crowds against Jesus. They try to make him an enemy of the state. And now we're going to see this week, we have a group that comes and tries to poke holes in Jesus' doctrine in an effort to bring him down in the eyes of the people. And what we're going to see is that time and again in Luke chapter 20, when they come to try to Jesus with words, it fails because of Jesus' incredible wisdom. And it'll come to the point that they will give up on using their words and instead turn to mercenaries and to treachery to arrest Jesus and to put him to death. Now, as we consider this encounter today between Jesus and the Sadducees, I want you to remember that when this interaction takes place, we're not just onlookers from 2,000 years later in history looking back at this interesting event and trying to piece together what is going on. We have to do that. But rather, when Jesus speaks to the Sadducees, his words are recorded, inspired by the Spirit of God, and he speaks to us as well. And so we come today not just as distant observers, but we come today to interact and to be interacted with when it comes to the spoken Word of God. And so prepare your hearts, not just to understand what is happening here in the first century, but prepare your hearts to be spoken to by the Lord Jesus Christ as he interacts with his opponents. What we're going to begin, or where we're going to begin, is in verse 27 in Luke chapter 20. If you look there with me, it says, "There came to Jesus some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection." So as we go through this story of this interaction, this event, this historical event between Jesus and the Sadducees, we're going to see a number of different things happening. The first is we are introduced to Jesus' opponent. And Jesus' opponent here is this group, you might call it a sect, within Judaism who are called the Sadducees. And we're told here in the Gospel of Luke that these are those who deny that there is a resurrection. Maybe you're wondering, well, this doesn't sound like a sect within Judaism. They deny the resurrection. What do you mean? Well, this group was actually quite a prominent group in first century Judaism. In fact, if you were to take the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body over Jerusalem, the Sadducees made up most of the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees were actually a minority when it came to the Sanhedrin, even though they were popular among the people. The Sadducees, if you were to compare them with groups today, they were more like the modern-day liberal Christians who denied the miraculous, who denied angels, who denied the work of the Spirit, who denied the resurrection and the immortality of the soul. They denied God's providential working in the world. They were men who thought everything in the world was not attributed to providence or to God's sovereignty, but to man's free will. Whereas the Pharisees, they believed in angels. They believed in the immortality of the soul. They believed in the work of the Spirit. And they were predestinarian, or anachronistically, what you might call, they were the Calvinists of the Jews. But the Sadducees were the wealthy, powerful community leaders who were of the priestly ruling class. And so they had a lot of clout. a lot of money and a lot of power, and they had made peace with Rome, and they had made peace with Greek culture. And so among all the Jews, they were the most Hellenized. They were the most acclimatized to Greek culture. And they opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. And they opposed him for a number of reasons, but chiefly, they opposed him because he was a threat to their prominence and to their power. If Jesus began to draw away the crowds, if Jesus then drew the ire of the Roman authorities, and that would put their own authority over Jerusalem into question. And so they wanted to get rid of him. And so they're willing to join forces with their doctrinal opponents, the Pharisees and the scribes, and try to get rid of Jesus. And so they join this concerted effort to try to launch these attacks against the Lord Jesus Christ to get him out of the way. And so it says in verse 27, here comes to Jesus some Sadducees who deny that there is resurrection. So that's the opponent. Now, what is their plan? We're going to see that their plan is to discredit Jesus, and not to discredit him like has already been done by the Pharisees and the scribes and the others, elders of the city, but they want to discredit his doctrine. They want to discredit his teaching. And they want to show before the watching world, all these crowds who have gathered, that Jesus' teaching is incoherent. It's contradictory. It is false. Now, we've noticed in previous weeks the different schemes that were used against the Lord Jesus Christ, and these are different ploys and plans that are still used by the devil today against God's church and against the people of God. At first, we saw the elders and the Pharisees were seeking to use the public consensus. If they can just get the public opinion to be against the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then that will silence him. That will discourage him. And that tactic, as we saw, is still at use today. When all the world has to do, the government today doesn't need to make a law to ban Christian doctrine and Christian teaching. They don't need to do that. That'd be too obvious. They just need to turn public opinion against Christian doctrine and against Christian teaching, and then Christians will silence themselves because they're afraid of public backlash. They're afraid of being contrary to what is the public opinion. And that's the first scheme that the devil used against the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we also saw last week how they use flattery. And isn't this a great tactic used by the devil today against his church? How wanting to be well-liked and esteemed by others, and wanting the applause and the praise of others, takes many soldiers of Christ out of the fight. We need to live for the approval of God. But here the ploy that is used with the Sadducees against the Lord Jesus Christ is a little bit different. They are going to question and mock, essentially, the teachings of Scripture, the teachings of Christ. And we see this also being employed to great effect from the devil's playbook in the world today. Some of you might be familiar with a man named Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman was high up in Christian scholarship. In fact, if you are doing language studies in the Greek New Testament, you'll see his name all over the place. He was an expert in the Greek language. But he turned from the faith. He is an apostate. He is one who has fallen away, has forsaken the Lord Jesus Christ. And Bart Ehrman now has made it his mission to try to deconstruct the faith and try to deconvert as many people as he can. In fact, if you go to a bookstore like Chapters and go to their religious section, you'll find many books by Bart Ehrman and others who will try to dissuade anyone from being a Christian. And most of the time, they're trying to find holes in the Bible and discrepancies in doctrine and contradictions and mocking language to say, well, you wouldn't really believe this, would you? In fact, the devil uses this to great effect when we go maybe to the workplace and someone says, well, you don't actually believe that God spoke to Moses in a burning bush. You don't actually believe in the flood, do you? You don't actually believe that all the animals could fit on that little itty-bitty ark? Like, really? You actually believe that? And all they have to do is raise that question, and that's generally enough for Christians to be silent and to feel about this small. And so the Sadducees here are going to use that kind of mocking language in an effort to make Jesus turtle or backpedal or slip away and lose credibility with the crowd. I recommend when someone uses this tactic against you, say, hey, you believe in Noah's Ark and you believe in that God created dinosaurs, that man lived with dinosaurs, and you believe in this burning bush, and that you ought to reply, of course I do. I'm a Christian. Why don't you believe these things? God has worked in this world and he has made himself known. We put it back in their court to explain their incoherent and contradictory worldview. And so this is a ploy that will be used by the Sadducees to mock, to question, to try to make Jesus' teaching sound like it is contradictory and is logically fallacious. So let's look at their questioning now. So we see the opponent, we see their plan, and now let's look at the question. Look at verse 28. The Sadducees asked Jesus a question. And this is what they said. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise, let me back up again, verse 28 here. I've lost my spot. Verse 28, they asked Jesus the question, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. This is what is revealed in the books of Moses. And then here in verse 29, they have a fictional story that is based upon this verse. They said, now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose life will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. So here the Sadducees are bringing to mind a passage from the book of Genesis and also mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis 38:8 and Deuteronomy 25 verse 5 mention what is called levirate marriage, or marriage where you have two brothers who live together and one's married and the brother dies before he's able to have children. And to preserve the lineage and to preserve the land allotment, then his other brother who's living ought to take his dead brother's wife, and that the first child from that marriage, first son from that marriage, would be the heir. Now, some might be asking, we just taught a series on the Christian use of biblical law. This law is not applicable to Christians today. It's not applicable because of the land allotments and what is specific to that inheritance that God promised to Israel. But there is a principle, an abiding principle of caring for widows and valuing family heritage and inheritance. Now, there's a few assumptions going on here as they bring this question to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, they're trying to entrap him, and they're really trying to show that the idea of resurrection is really incompatible with this law from Moses. And so it's like one of these things needs to go. Either Jesus needs to say that Moses is really wrong, or he needs to give up on this doctrine of resurrection. Now, these men obviously have given up on the doctrine of resurrection, even though they hold the words of Moses as being legitimate. But there's another presupposition that they have here that is baked into their question. And the presupposition is this. They're assuming that both they and Jesus hold that marriage is monogamous. That is, the presupposition at work here is that everyone is in agreement that marriage is between one man and one woman. And how does that work if many marriages have taken place? We understand that works when someone has died, but now when you come to the resurrection, well, it's ridiculous to consider that a woman would have seven husbands. That's not marriage. And so baked into their question is what they see is a contradiction between the law of Moses and the idea of resurrection based upon this assumption that marriage is monogamous between one man and one woman. And so here's the trap. for the Lord Jesus Christ? How will he answer this seeming contradiction in the Word of God? Well, Jesus is going to answer this really in two ways. One, he's going to speak to the logic of their questioning. He's going to say there really is no logical contradiction between that text of Moses and the idea of resurrection. They harmonize together wonderfully. And then the second thing Jesus is going to do is then go to the books of Moses, go back to Exodus, and demonstrate the doctrine of the resurrection. So first, he's going to use reason. And look with me in verse 34 and 36 as he exposes their argument for not holding logical weight. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Okay, this is Jesus' first part of his answer. He's addressing what they see as a logical contradiction between this law of Moses and the idea of resurrection. And really, it's a logical contradiction between marriage itself and the idea of resurrection. And so Jesus says that marriage is for this age, not for the one to come. And so in the resurrection, there is no marriage. And so there is no contradiction between what has happened in this life with that lady and the different marriages that she was involved in, because in the resurrection, in that age, there is no marriage. And so there is no inconsistency or incoherent. There's nothing incoherent about what Jesus is teaching. Now, of course, that raises questions for us. What does Jesus mean when he says that there's marriage in this age, but not in that one? There's no marriage in the resurrection? What does that look like? Won't I be married to my spouse forever? But then remember, if you're part of a Christian marriage, we say these words, "until death do us part," or "till death parts us." And so there's an idea that death brings an end to a marriage. But then if you have two people who love one another and are committed to one another here in marriage in this life, and then they both die in the Lord as believers in Christ, they go to that age, they go to the resurrection life, they won't be married, but they still love one another and they still have that, like, what's that going to look like? And so it causes us to question here what Jesus is teaching. Does that mean that not only will there be no marriage in the eternal state, in the resurrected life, will there be no sex? Will there be no families? Will there be no children? Most people regard when you die and go to heaven, it's a big family reunion. Are there no families in heaven? You won't be reunited with your spouse. You won't be reunited with your brothers and sisters and your family. How is that going to work? What Jesus is saying here is that there is a fundamental difference between our earthly relationships, our temporal relationships here on earth, compared to our eternal relationships in the resurrection. There is a continuity between our existence here and now and in that age. You'll still be who you are, but what you'll be like will be discontinuous. There's both a continuity and a discontinuity. There's both a similarity and a dissimilarity. Now this confuses us, and we want to know more. What do you mean? This is why these heaven tourism books are so important, or so popular. Not important, but they're popular. It's so important to know that they're not true. And those books really satisfy a desire, because we look in Scripture and there's not too many details, and Jesus says something like this, and we say, hey, what about that boy who was being operated on, and didn't he go to heaven for a time and come back? And let's read about what he saw heaven is like. And if you were to collect these heaven tourism books, Heaven and Back Again, or I Died for 90 Minutes, or it might be, you realize that all their stories are contradictory. that wherever they went, it's not the same place. Much of it is a figment of their own imagination. It's trying to grapple with this idea of what the afterlife is like. And Jesus says it's like now, but it's also not like now. One place we can go to find out more is the chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talks there about the resurrection. And he uses a metaphor and an image for us where he says, like a seed that falls to the ground and then becomes a plant. The seed is the plant. Okay, there was a time when each of every one of us were a small little single cell organism. That was us. You didn't become a human being when you were conceived. You were a human being right there at the moment of conception. But your existence now is a whole lot different than your existence was when you were a single-celled organism. And so too, our life, the Apostle Paul compares to a seed, our mortal life now, that falls to the ground, and then it grows and becomes a great tree. You take an acorn today, and you look at an oak tree, genetically, they're the same. That's the same living organism. But what a different existence to be an acorn and to be an oak tree. The oak tree, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is like the seed, but it's much more glorious. And that's what our resurrection life is like. There is some continuity between the here and now, but it's much more glorious. I use the illustration of a caterpillar and a butterfly. Right now, we're these disgusting larvae, these caterpillars, crawling around. And one day we'll be butterflies, and we don't know what that means. We can't fathom what it'd be like to fly. But a caterpillar and a butterfly are the same organism, but they go through such a metamorphosis, such a change of form. And so too will we in the resurrection. And there'll be a change to our relationships. And Jesus says a marriage will be no more, but that marriage will be replaced with the true reality of marriage. Because marriage was a picture of Christ and his love for the church. That Christ and his church and that relationship of Christ and his bride, that's the substance, that's the reality. And our earthly marriages here are pictures of that. And so those shadows will be replaced with the substance of our union together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's unfathomable what that will be like. We'll be free from sin, free from suffering. And not just free from sin having its effect upon us, but free from sin in our mind. Consider thinking and contemplating without sin in our mind. It's incredible. Which is why the scriptures say, like in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. We have something to look forward to in the new age, in the resurrection. There's something else I want you to notice about Jesus' answer. So he removes the so-called contradiction by saying, well, there's no marriage in the age to come. So therefore, your question is not contradictory. Your scenario is not a contradiction. But notice what he says in verse 36. He says at the end of verse 35, that in that age, in the resurrection age, there's no marriage. And then he says in verse 36, for, in other words, he's explaining something here, for they cannot die anymore. Okay, Jesus says, there's no marriage in that age because they cannot die anymore. There's a reason why there's no marriage in the end, not just because it finds its fulfillment in Christ and his love for the church, but because in that age, there is no more death. And because there's no more death, there's no more marriage. Do you understand the connection? Do you understand what Jesus is driving at here? Marriage is unnecessary because death is no more. Now that should make sense to us. But I know some of you might have a hard time even drawing the connection. What does death have to do with marriage? And why, when there's no more death, why is there now no more marriage? Well, marriage, biblically, according to God's design, part and parcel of its very definition involves the procreation of children. When God made Adam and Eve, as you just read a few moments ago, and he makes them and he puts them together in this garden, and it's a few minutes after he makes them, you know, basically he gives them this commission. He joins them together in one flesh in marriage and says, be fruitful and multiply. This is what you're called to do. Procreation is part and parcel of marriage. Now, I know when I say that, either that's confusing in our day and age or it's offensive in our day and age. And what I believe Jesus is teaching here is that procreation of having children, perpetuating humanity, mankind, whatever you want to call it, is very definitional to marriage itself. Now, I know there are many objections that people have to this. People say, well, you can't make having children definitional to marriage because there are marriages that don't have children. You know, there might be issues of fertility. There might be a certain age where someone gets married and they're not having children, and so they're still legitimately married, and so you can't make having children something that is definitional of what it means to be married. But in my response to that, consider a person who maybe fought in a war and now joins us in a wheelchair and has no legs. They're still a person. They're still a human being, but they don't have their legs. But if you were to define a human being and you were to say, well, a human being is someone who has, you know, a head and two eyes and two arms and two legs, you wouldn't be wrong. Someone couldn't say, hey, no, definition of human being cannot include legs, because someone might lose their legs and there might be a genetic defect and they might not be born with legs, and so you can't use legs in a definition of what it means to be human. And that would be absurd, because we know that those anomalies are just that, exceptions. That to be human is to have eyes and ears and a head and arms and legs. And so too, to be married includes the idea of procreation and children. Now, you might be wondering why I'm stressing this point, and I'm stressing this point because I believe the church and those who have gone before us knew this wholeheartedly. And we've forgotten in our day and age. And forgetting this has been part of that degradation and that erosion of marriage that has led to the perversion and corruption of marriage that we see today. People say, well, where did homosexual marriage come from? Well, the seeds were sown a long time ago. There are ideas that need to come into place. And churches, it's a few years ago, as homosexual marriage was legalized here in our country, churches thought, okay, we need to have a definition of marriage. We need to put that into our statements of faith, our constitution, so that we would be firm on marriage. And many of them had a difficulty trying to define marriage. Well, marriage is a committed, loving relationship between two people. Well, that can't be the definition because, well, it needs to be between a man and a woman. And that is, it's a committed, loving relationship between a man and a woman. And they wouldn't go further than that. But why a man and a woman? Why not two women? Why not a man and a man? What is unique about having a man and a woman together in marriage? Well, physically, they produce children. Physically, they go together. They are the complement. They are two sides, two different sexes, and together they make one unit, and then the union of that loving commitment is children. The fruit of that commitment is children. But we live in a day and age where we've divorced sex from marriage, and we've divorced children from sex, and then we wonder where gay marriage came from. Seeds were sown a long time ago. And our Lord Jesus Christ says this, that marriage and procreation, they go together. They are definitional. Now, when the world consisted of two people, and God said, be fruitful and multiply, there was a need to fill the earth with God's image bearers. When there is suffering and death and disease and our lifespan is so short, then we need marriage and procreation to continue that work of filling the earth with God's image bearers. But in the day of resurrection, in that age when there is no more death, there's no more need for procreation to fill the earth with image bearers. They are there, they've been glorified by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, no need for marriage. It has served its purpose. This is the logic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a few of the things I want to direct your attention to in verse 36. After he says, for they cannot die anymore, he says, because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. I think Jesus here is being a little bit humorous or cheeky or poking a little bit, because the Sadducees not only denied the resurrection, they also denied angels. And so Jesus here seeks to prove the resurrection, but he also puts in this side comment about them being like the angels. Almost like, oh, by the way, guys, angels are true too. And as Jesus says this, he also mentions that they will be like the sons of God, the sons of the resurrection. Now, the term sons of God is a term that is used to refer to angelic creatures in Scripture, but I don't think he's using it in that sense here. I want you to think of the genealogies of Scripture, you know, like Adam begat Seth, and Seth begat Enosh, and Enosh begat Kenan, and down the line you go in Genesis chapter 5. And in Luke chapter 3, the genealogies go the other way, and it mentions there that Kenan was the son of Enosh, and Enosh was the son of Seth, and Seth was the son of Adam, and Adam was the son of God. It says that in Luke 3:38. That is, Adam was a direct creation from God. He doesn't trace his human lineage and character to all the other fathers in his life. All these other marriages that had gone before them, and now it comes to this person in the genealogy. But Adam was a direct creation from God. And so too in the resurrection, when we are made new, when we are born again in the sense of being new creatures, fashioned with new bodies, we no longer trace our heritage through this father and that father and that father and all the way back. No, we are all sons of God. We are all direct creations from God. Our lineage and our heritage goes directly to our great heavenly Father. We're part of his family, part of his body. And so again, the Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking of realities that are great and wonderful. And so he addresses their faulty logic by teaching them about the reality of the age to come, the resurrection life. That's the first way that Jesus answers this question, with logic. The second way he's going to answer this question is with Scripture. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 37 down through verse 40. Verse 37 in Luke chapter 20. Jesus continues and says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Jesus here quotes from Exodus chapter 3, verse number 6. That's the passage where God is speaking to Moses through a burning bush. And if you read Exodus 3, it actually speaks about the angel of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is not just a theophany, a vision of God, but a Christophany, a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord is Christ speaking to Moses through the burning bush. And he says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus here makes a theological point, a scriptural point, that if God is the God of Abraham, and he is the God of Jacob, and he is the God of Isaac, and they are now dead and gone, they are in the grave, their bodies are there in the grave, and God is still their God, well, they're still living. They're still waiting for the promised resurrection. It's not that he was the God of Abraham and was the God of Isaac and was the God of Jacob and now I'm your God. No, I am their God presently and eternally. Now, there's a few things I want you to notice about Jesus' point here. The first is when he says in verse 37, He says, even Moses showed, okay, that the dead are raised. So to prove to you that the resurrection is true, even Moses showed this. And why did Jesus say even Moses showed this? Because the Sadducees did not believe in the oral tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. The Sadducees, in fact, had a very small canon or books they regarded as authentic and from God. And it was only the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. All the prophets, the writings of David, others, they regarded as not scripture, which is why Jesus couldn't quote from a passage like Daniel 12:2, which says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Or Job 19:26, where Job says, "After my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God," physical resurrection. Or Isaiah 26:19, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." These texts are all clear. They're all definitive. They all demonstrate the truthfulness of the resurrection. They're all from the Old Testament. But it was only those first five books of Moses that the Sadducees saw as credible. And so Jesus here is not just interested in winning an argument, but he's interested in converting their souls. He's interested in persuading them to the truth. And so he'll go to Exodus, a book that they recognize as scripture, to persuade them that the resurrection is true. I think that's helpful for us too today, because there's a lots of a theological wrangling and argument that happens today. Online, around dinner tables, family members. And sometimes we get into the mindset, but we just wanna win the argument. We just wanna get out the trump card and throw that down and boo, I got it. Rather than thinking about what would be persuasive to them. How can I win them to truth? How can I bring them along? This is what the Lord Jesus Christ does, and this is why he refers to the books of Moses and quotes here from Exodus. The second thing I want you to notice what Jesus does here is that he does theology. He is giving us an example and also validating for us the task of theological deduction. You know, there are some who, when they look at the size of the Bible, you know, well, that big or so, a lot of words in here. And then you look at theological books written about the Bible, and they're gargantuan, you know, so many shelves. And even about the most minuscule doctrines, you know, you might take this text in Luke 20, and you might find at a volume and a whole chapter written on this text. Like, how is so much words and so much theology deduced from this text? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ does that here in this text. Because notice what he does. When he says in verse 37, and it says this passage about the bush, there is nothing in that passage about the bush, about resurrection. There is nothing in there about being raised from the grave. There's nothing in there about new life. There's nothing in there about the coming age. There's nothing in there about a coming promise, a coming kingdom, the eternal state, eternal life. There's nothing in that text about that. But what Jesus is doing is what God says to Moses about being the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we can conclude and deduce from that he is the God of the living, not the dead. Therefore, these men are alive waiting for their promise. And what do we call that work of reasonable deduction from the text of Scripture? We call that theology. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's taking a precept from the Word of God and drawing logical inferences, deductions. And this is what theologians do as they deduce and categorize and systematize. And this is why the Bible is so very deep and why theology is so very exciting, because you might take one passage and then from that one truth, well, now it might shoot into a million different directions of application. Now, there are some today who need to learn this lesson. Maybe you've encountered people who seek to persuade you that homosexuality is just fine according to the Word of God. And there are many, many books that have been written on this subject saying that you can be a Christian homosexual, a gay Christian. And if you were to talk to someone like that and say, well, what about Romans 1 and 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Corinthians 6 that are so clearly condemning of homosexuality, not even considering what the Old Testament says? Well, that was Paul. That was not Jesus. Jesus never condemned homosexuality. And when someone says that, they are essentially being like a Sadducee. They're taking the red letters, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're holding them up and saying, these ones are authoritative, and the words of Paul, not so much. But if you go to the words of Jesus in Matthew 19, for example, you read this. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and God said, therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. And Jesus there teaches about marriage. And he's teaching about divorce. And he's teaching about God's intent and God's design for one man and one woman to be joined together in a one flesh committed relationship, a covenant, a marriage. And so God, the Lord Jesus Christ, I should say, in that text, destroys anyone who would want to say, well, there's homosexual marriage. No, it's a logical deduction from that text as he speaks about what true marriage is, that all other perverse forms of it are indeed perversions and corruptions and are out of bounds with Jesus' teaching. Similarly, I've had more than one Muslim come to me and say this: Jesus never said, I am God, worship me. And they must have either received this from an imam in their own mosque, or they've received this from a common source online, because I've had several come to me and say that to me. Jesus never said, I am God, worship me. And the point in making that claim is to say that Jesus is not the Son of God. He's not who Christians say that he is. He was just a prophet. Now, of course, if you were to try to look in your Bible for the phrase, Jesus said, I am God, worship me, you will not find it. And they'll say, aha, we're right. No, you're wrong. You're wrong because the claim that Jesus makes that he is God and that he deserves worship is all over the Bible. No, you don't find those exact words. But how many times does Jesus accept worship? How many times does he refer to himself as God, as the Son, as the only Son, one sent from the Father, the eternal I am? There's so many passages which speak about Jesus Christ's deity. That's almost ridiculous to say he's never said, I am God, worship me. But it's because they don't understand the basics of theology. The same is true for the Trinity. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible use the word Trinity. It must not be true. Well, you must not be reading your Bible, because we see the truth of the Trinity taught all over the place in Scripture. And so Jesus here is showing us how to do theology. Others think the Bible has no bearing upon our lives. It's an ancient book. It was written so long ago. It's written for a different culture, a different time, a different place. Well, do you not understand how theology works? There are timeless and eternal principles here. And the Bible might not speak about everything. Nothing about your car in here. Nothing about drones in the Bible. But the Bible does speak to everything, because the eternal, timeless truths of the Scripture speak to every facet of human existence. And so it is relevant for us today. This is why theology is so necessary and so exciting. This is why the Bible talks about this unified body of knowledge, the faith that has once been passed down to the saints. This body of knowledge is now entrusted to us as God's people, revealed in his word, and we are called as the church to be the pillar and buttress of the truth, to do proper theology, proper deduction from the Word of God. And so here Jesus does that, a two-pronged answer. One, dismantling their illogical argument, showing there's no inconsistency, and another, demonstrating from Scripture that resurrection is indeed true. And now look, finally, at their response. Look at verse 39 and 40. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." Verse 40, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. A few different responses recorded here. In verse 39, the scribes actually commend Jesus. And I think this is actually genuine from the scribes. The scribes, different than the Sadducees, believed in the resurrection. And the scribes, you know, who are in union together with the Pharisees, their rabbis would try to debate and argue with the Sadducees about the resurrection. We even see that in the book of Acts, where Paul is there. He's been arrested by the mob. They're about to tear him limb from limb. The Romans come in. And they say, "What's this about?" And Paul says, "It's about the resurrection." And then suddenly these warring factions begin to fight amongst themselves. And they're taking all the pressure off Paul. Because he knows that this was a constant debate among the scribes and the Sadducees about the resurrection. And there's no evidence that the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees ever use Exodus 3 and God's words to Moses in the burning bush to try to establish the resurrection until Jesus. And so the scribes, this is the first time they heard this argument. "Wow, this is great. Teacher, this is good. I like it." So on this side, in this case, they're on their side and they've shut down the argument of the Sadducees. And so, "Teacher, you've spoken well." But then it also says this in verse 40, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Neither the scribes, nor the Sadducees, nor the Pharisees, nor anybody else who has asked Jesus a question is ready to engage him again. Each and every time he has an answer. Each and every time he's quick. Each and every time, not only does he answer our objection and spring from our trap, but he turns it on our own heads and we leave looking like the fool. And so no more response from these men. Now, what conclusion should we draw from this for our own lives today as we consider the Sadducees and their question to Jesus about the resurrection and his response? We must recognize, for us here today, that regardless of this debate about the resurrection, that Jesus taught the resurrection. That Jesus taught it clearly, he taught it categorically, he taught it repeatedly, he taught it decisively. And then he died and he rose again. Resurrection life is part and parcel of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be a Christian and deny the resurrection. It is that important and taught that clearly by our Lord. So not only do we see here in this text that Jesus taught the resurrection, but I also want you to see that there is an implied warning and call to those who take the doctrine of the resurrection lightly and those who do not prepare themselves for the age to come. Look back again at verse number 35. Or start in verse 34. Look how Jesus first answered. He said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." We've considered this. And then verse 35, "But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." Notice how he describes those who are in that age, those who do not marry, those who experience resurrection life. He says that they have been considered worthy to attain to that age. In other words, by using the word considered, it means that there is some kind of evaluation or judgment upon these people to determine whether they are worthy for that age or they're unworthy and therefore are not part of that age, not part of the resurrection, but rather face God's condemnation. And so this consideration, you might use the word, or a consideration of someone who is worthy, you might use the word justified, someone who's been deemed worthy, deemed righteous. They have been justified. They have been vindicated. So does those who have been justified, those who have been considered worthy, attain to that age? Now, when you consider this truth, that only those worthy partake in that age. Only those who have been justified partake in the resurrection to life. Most people respond to this today with unbelief. Just like the Sadducees. The Sadducees denied the immortality of the soul. What you see is what you get. God is not raising people from the dead. There is no future resurrection. There is no that age. Most people that we interact with in our city today are like the Sadducees in that respect. There is no resurrection. Once you're dead, you're worm food. That's it. Lights out. There is no life after death. If that is your persuasion, then just know that you find yourself at odds with the entire testimony of the Word of God from prophet after prophet, God himself speaking through his angels and his prophets in visions. And know that you're also at odds with the most wise Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again himself. That you stand opposed to him. And you will suffer the same fate as these elders and these chief priests and these scribes and these Sadducees, who on that day of judgment will try to contradict the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will find yourself silenced. You do not want to find yourself on the opposite side to the Lord Jesus Christ on any kind of theological or intellectual argument. You will lose. The resurrection is indeed true. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his teaching and in his life, demonstrated as much. Now, there are some in our society today that, of course, believe in life after death. And they believe that when you die, you go to some place that is beautiful and glorious and free from suffering. But most do not believe that we are considered worthy or that we're justified because of our faith and our commitment in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that's not the measure for someone to leave this world and then to go to the next and experience eternal life. It is not justification by faith. It is not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might think, well, then if someone says it is not through trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, then the other alternative is someone trusting in their works. They're justified because they did worthy deeds, and so they've been considered worthy because of what they have done. And then they attain to the resurrection life. But I think not many people believe that either. I think what's most common among people who do believe in an afterlife, who do believe in life after death, believe not that you're justified or considered worthy because of your faith in Christ, neither because of your works, but you're justified or considered worthy by the mere matter of dying. It's justified by justification by death. If you die, you have eternal life. That's just where you go. It's automatic. Everyone is considered worthy. Everyone, once they die, will be free from suffering and experience eternal life. That is the common view among those who believe there is life after death. Of course, their afterlife also is an afterlife not just void of any qualification to gain that life. It is simply your death. It's also void of God himself. It's just a place of bliss and family reunion. But Jesus here, he's both affirming the resurrection, and he's also affirming that to enter into that resurrection is not simply a mere matter of dying. That there are those who are considered worthy of that age, and those who under examination are considered unworthy of eternal life. And so the question for us that we must definitively and categorically and have deep convictions in answering correctly is this question: what does it mean to be considered worthy for that age? What does Jesus mean when he says that you must be considered worthy if you will partake in that age, the resurrection life? Well, let me quote to you a few passages of Jesus' words from the Gospel of John. John 17:3. He says there, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is resurrection life, to know God and to know Christ. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What does it mean to be considered worthy? You must believe in Christ. You're condemned if you don't. John 5:24. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Believing Christ, Jesus says. And you notice what he says there? If you do not obey the Son, you do not have life. Because faith in Christ is the same as obedience to Christ. It means your loyalty is for Christ. It means you take him at his word. If Jesus says it, I believe it. That's faith. That's trust. That's loyalty. That's obedience to Christ. And that is the measure that God will use to see whether a soul is worthy to attain to that age. It is not your works. It is not what you've done. It is not a mere matter of you dying. It is not just some intellectual assent that you just believe in God and you're hoping your best and you cross your fingers and somebody's prayed over you and they've counted beads. None of that. It is, are your loyalties for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love him? Do you trust him? Do you believe him? And so this is the question we must ponder and seriously consider as we examine a test, a scripture like this. Do you really trust him? Do you really believe him? Have you taken Jesus at his word? Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life, and that no one, no man, no woman, no child comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ? Is that your conviction? Is that settled? Are your loyalties for him? So Jesus here is not just winning a theological argument. He's not just silencing the Sadducees. He is calling them and the scribes and the Pharisees, the elders, the crowds, and all of us to remember this coming day of resurrection and to make sure that our priorities here and now are for Christ, for the God, the Father who has sent him, so that we might partake in that resurrection to come. This should change your priorities in your life. This should change your goals for this year, that you might be found worthy to attain to the resurrection. Be sure that you take Christ at his word. Be sure that your faith, your hope, your commitment is for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the great importance of this word. Oh God, this is not some side discussion, whether you're right or wrong, doesn't really matter. Oh Heavenly Father, to be wrong about the resurrection is to lose your soul. To be wrong about Christ is to come under your great and everlasting condemnation. Oh Heavenly Father, we can't be wrong about this. We can't be considered on that day unworthy because we have not hid ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not taken him at his word. We have not relied upon and trust upon his promises. Oh Heavenly Father, may none here on that day be filled with shame, be filled with regret, be filled with sorrow because they have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that now, for those who are struggling with doubt and unbelief, those who have questions, oh God, I pray that you would satisfy them with your word. Oh God, I pray that you would fill us with faith and increase our faith. Oh, Heavenly Father, call a people to your namesake. Oh God, put resurrection in our hearts. Put the Lord Jesus Christ and a love for him in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.